Hebrews 11, chapter 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. At the creation of the universe, God spoke. God said words. But like all words, they could not be seen. Words are invisible. When we speak, no one sees our words. They're intangible. Right now, I'm talking. You can hear my words, but you cannot see my words. Words are not something material. They're not something physical. But at the creation of the world and the universe, when God spoke his words, something amazing happened. When God spoke, something came into actual being, the universe. Everything that we see around us came about because God spoke some words. And all God had to do was say something. And physical things, things which can be seen, came into existence from something that cannot be seen, his word. So God desires to speak today through his word, through the Bible. He desires to take a word, the words that he said thousands of years ago, speak them afresh to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And when he does and we receive them, the same miracle that took place at creation will take place in our hearts. Something real, something concrete will happen in us as God speaks through his word. Creation's the proof of that. That when God speaks, actual things come into being. Things are created. So what does God want to create in our hearts this morning as he speaks in his word? Well, many things. But I think the main thing is that he wants us to know his son, who is the living word. He wants us to experience genuine union, fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And he wants that to be as real to us as all creation is real to us. Amen. And just as this world we're standing on came into being because God spoke, we can genuinely grow in our relationship with Christ just because God speaks through his word today. This is not a fantasy. This is reality. Now, we experience it by faith, but that does not make it any less real, right? It is real. So let's trust the Lord to speak to us from his word, knowing that as he does and our hearts respond, things will come into being. Namely, a life of sweet and greater fellowship with his son. That's the concrete thing. Amen.
Amen.
So let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father,
that was one fabulous word.
Praise God. Amen. Heavenly Father, I'm just so thankful for the truth that resides in our hearts, knowing that you're so willing to show us more of your Son. It's your joy. It's your heart. And so I'm just so thankful that there's no prerequisite here for me or for us this morning. There's nothing we have to do to try to get you to change your mind or to persuade you into helping us and showing us more of Jesus. That's your delight. And because it's your delight, we come claiming it. We know thy Holy Spirit is here, not only among us, but within us, to show us more of the things of Christ. We're thankful that you've put that desire in us, your desire in us, to know him in a greater way through the Bible. And so we pray in thanksgiving, knowing that this is a miracle you desire to accomplish, and we claim it by faith, not because we're worthy, but because the Lord Jesus is worthy.
Amen.
He shed his blood that we might have this privilege, and it's his name we come. Amen. So let me review what Ed shared last night concerning the theme of our studies this weekend, and then we'll pick up where he left off. Ed and I believe the Lord has laid it upon our hearts to look at six passages from the Gospel of Mark, which all have in common a unique Greek word, which is often translated to look around. It's a word for look that, with only one exception, it's used in Mark's Gospel, with no other exception. It's used in Luke, one exception. But every time it's used in the New Testament, it's only used in the Gospel of Mark, with that one exception. And the Greek word is parablepo. At least that's how Ed pronounced it last night, so I'm going to stick with it. Parablepo. Five times it's used referring to the Lord speaking in the Gospel of Mark. And once in the Gospel of Mark, it is used of the disciples looking. Did I say speaking? I meant looking. Five times it's used referring to the Lord looking. One time it's used referring to the disciples looking. And each time this word is used for the Lord looking, with the look, his look, comes a foundational and dramatic revelation of Christ. Now, the word itself means a penetrating, a slow, searching gaze at everything, every detail, but centering on just one thing. And in each of these five events, five Bible passages, when the Lord looks, we believe our Savior is focusing on a truth that is so very dear to his heart. And it's like the Lord is saying, in the Gospels, you saw a lot, and I showed you a lot. Many things. But I don't want you to miss these five things. So we've called this little series Conformed to Christ's Vision. And it's not so much a vision of Christ, although we hope to see the Lord in these five passages. It's our goal to see what Jesus saw in these five passages. That the Holy Spirit may enable us to see things as Jesus sees things. We want to be conformed to his image. And that means being conformed to his vision. Now let me list the five stories, and then with one word that summarizes the truth in each. The first is the healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And there the Lord Jesus looked at rest. Sabbath rest. The second story is the Lord's family coming to rescue him from his busy schedule. And there the Lord looked at relationship. The third story is the woman with the issue of blood that reached out and touched the Lord, and there the Lord looked at her faith. And the fourth story is a story of the rich young ruler, and there the principle, the thing the Lord looked at, was surrender. And the fifth is Palm Sunday and the cleansing of the temple, and there the Lord looked at revelation. Now in each story, there is a radical element involved. And, you know, all truth is radical because all truth goes against the natural heart of man. But we can expect the truth in these five stories to be very radical, okay? Because these are truths that are very close, as I said, to the Lord's heart. So last night, Ed shared from the first story, the healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And there the Lord identified and looked at the truth of rest. And therefore, that's what he wants us to center upon as well in that story, the truth of Sabbath rest. And real Sabbath rest is walking with Jesus in the grain fields, enjoying fellowship with him and being fed. That is Sabbath living. Anything less in the Christian life than that grieves the heart of God. And as we saw last night, it even angers him. It angers him. But the more the Holy Spirit allows us to see rest as Jesus sees it, well, then the more all bondage in our lives will cease and all anxiety will flee. To the point where even those that come against us with a legal spirit will not be able to disturb our rest in the Lord. And again, as our brother shared in such an amazing way, when the Lord brings us into rest, It's not a rest that he gives. It's a rest that he has. He brings us into his rest, his peace, his joy. Tremendous word. Rest, Sabbath rest, is a heart, a truth that is dear to the heart of our Lord Jesus. And as we're conformed to his image, we will see rest and enter into rest as he sees it. And that brings us this morning. What we're going to do this morning is look at the next two of the five stories. We're going to double up. First, we're going to look at the story of the Lord's family. And that's in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, 21, 31 through 35. That's on the handout. And the next passage we'll look at, the next story we'll look at, is the one with the woman with the issue of blood that reached out and touched the Lord. So let's begin. Please follow along as I read Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and then verses 31 through 35. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, like all of these five passages, this passage records a very interesting and striking event concerning the Lord's mother and the Lord's brothers. And another gospel writer adds the word sisters. And the Greek word for look that we're considering this weekend, which I won't try to pronounce again, in all these stories, is in verse 34. It says, "And looking about, looking around on those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers.'" So in this passage, Jesus is looking. With that word look, unique to Mark's gospel, at those who had come into this house to learn of him. These are the ones to whom he's directing our attention to in this story. Now, so that there's no mystery as to where we're going in this passage, let me tell you up front where we're going to end up, in case you want to care that before I do. You may. The Lord's conclusion in this passage clearly refers to doing the will of God. That's how he concludes. In verse 35, he says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So even before we begin, we know what this passage is all about. It's about obeying God. Jesus is declaring how we can do God's will. Now, to get that before us, in this passage, the Lord points us to an earthly illustration. And that illustration is his mother and his siblings, his family. And the Lord, he points us to this earthly family, his earthly illustration. And he uses it in two ways. First, he uses the illustration to identify a way that does not lead to a life of obedience to God. And then he uses the same illustration to show us his way, the right way, to a life of obedience to God. So it's a very straightforward passage. It's about doing the will of God. It's about a way or an approach that does not lead to a life of obedience. And it's about his way or approach that does lead to a life of obedience. All illustrated by his mothers and brothers and sisters. So basically, that's what we're going to look at here in the record. Now, many have come to this passage and they don't really know what to do with it, because on the surface, it appears as if the Lord Jesus is being rude to his family. Now, we know that's not the case. The Lord Jesus would never be rude to his family. But on the surface, doesn't it look like that? See? And that's what makes this a striking and perhaps Shocking passage of Scripture. One day his mother and his siblings come to see him, and when they arrive, he's teaching in a home. And the crowd listening is so large that Mary and his siblings cannot enter the home. And so they sent word to him. And the word is this: Jesus, your mother and brothers and sisters are here, and they would like to speak to you. And from the way it's written, it appears that many in the crowd, if not all, heard the message. And when Jesus hears it, notice here how he disregards his family's request. He doesn't go out and talk to them. He doesn't send a message back, you know, saying, well, I'll be out shortly, but I'm a little busy right now. No. He turns to those in the house, those who came to hear him, and he says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? They are all those who do the will of my Father. They are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Now, some think that by that statement, Jesus was, in a sense, disowning his family, or at least devaluing the importance of his family ties. But Ed and I do not think that's the case at all. We do not think the Lord was in any way here being insensitive to his family. We think that Jesus simply used the words he did in order to direct our hearts to a truth that is so very dear to his heart. And as we look at it now, may the Lord give us eyes to see it clearly. Now in verse 21, we see another striking or shocking fact in this story. It says, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Now, because Mary, the Lord's mother, is involved here, you know, Christians tend to tone this down. But look at what she and her siblings, his siblings, were planning to do when they arrived at the house that day. See, this was not a social visit. You know, the Lord's family did not come to hear Jesus teach that day. No, it says they came to take custody of him. Now, I don't know a lot of Greek, very, very little, but I have read that in the original language, the words take custody of him are very strong words. And it's the idea that they were willing, if necessary, to take him by force. That's the Greek word used. Now, picture what this would have looked like if that had happened. The Lord Jesus is teaching, and his brothers come and they say, Jesus, we want you to come with us. And when he steps outside, they grab him, carry him off, maybe even tie him up. Now, I would think that the optics of that would not have been very helpful to the Lord's ministry. Where's Jesus? Oh, he's getting hauled down the road. You know? But on that day, see, that's what the family was prepared to do. Now, that's pretty astounding. And why were they going to do this? Because it says they believed that Jesus had lost his senses. Another translation reads, they thought he had lost his mind. Now, what was it that made his family think that he had lost his mind? Was it because of what he was teaching? No, that's not what it says. It was not his teaching that prompted them to think he had gone insane. Was it because he was calling himself God and they were embarrassed over that? I've heard that about this passage, but that's not what it says. It sounds reasonable, but I don't see any evidence of that here in the text. Why did they think Jesus had gone insane? And why were they coming to take custody of him? Well, Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 tells us. Let me reread it. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. See, the reason given for their coming to take him by force, if necessary, was because they had received some information that he was working so hard and that he was so busy with his schedule that he was neglecting his health. That's what they had heard. That he was so busy teaching and healing, he didn't have time to eat or to rest. Every time he went to eat a meal or take a break, someone would be there at the door. Someone would be there with another need. And so according to what they had heard, Jesus was running himself ragged. So that's why they came. It wasn't to hurt the Lord Jesus. It was to help him. It wasn't mean-spirited at all. It was out of genuine concern for him. See, this was not rejection on their part. They weren't trying to silence him. This was a mother who loved her son. This was a family who loved their brother. That's an important observation to make about this passage. Now, were they wrong? Yeah. But you can understand their concern. In their minds, they were coming to rescue Jesus from his busy schedule. That was their motive, to save him from himself. Now, we know something that evidently, at this time, they didn't know. We know that Jesus does not need what they wanted to give him. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. Jesus did not need to be rescued. And this is part of the reason, I think, why Jesus turned to the crowd in the house and said, "Whoever does the will of God, they are my mother and my brothers and my sisters." See, at this time, what his family wanted for Jesus was not the will of God. It was against the will of God. See, what they thought was good for Jesus at this time was not good for Jesus. It was against the Father's will for Jesus. And so what they wanted to do in this story becomes the Lord's illustration of someone disobeying God's will. Now, there were times in the scriptures where we read that Jesus went off by himself and with his disciples to rest. And when he did that, it was the Father's will for him to do that. But this was not one of those times. It wasn't God's will for Jesus to take a break. It was God's will for him at this time to do exactly what he was doing, or else he would not have been doing it, because he said he always did that which pleased the Father. So his family was wrong. Sincere in their motives, but wrong. Now there's a principle here that what the Lord's family tried to do physically for Jesus, many Christians try to do in principle for Jesus. But here's the truth of God's word that will never change. And you know it. Jesus never needs our help. Jesus never needs us to rescue him in any way. It's the same lesson that dear Peter had to learn on the night of the Lord's arrest. Remember when he lifted that sword and cut off a soldier's ear? Jesus did not need Peter to defend him or come to his aid that evening. In fact, Peter's actions actually placed all the disciples in mortal danger that night. See, it's a wonder that the other soldiers didn't kill them all as soon as Peter used that sword. And I think they would have if Jesus had not right away healed the man's ear. See, that took attention away from Peter. See, Peter's effort that night not only did not help, it sought to hinder the Lord's will. So in trying to help, Peter was actually putting an obstacle to the will of God, namely the Lord's victorious death on the cross. And that's all that our self-generated effort can ever do in our Christian lives. Whenever we live with the attitude that Jesus needs us, that our effort in some way can help him out, all we end up doing, brothers, is becoming an obstacle to God's will. It's far better in the Christian life to do nothing than to try and help God out. God doesn't need you, and God doesn't need me. Now, in his grace, he uses us, praise his name, but he doesn't need us because he has no needs. He's all sufficient. See, if Mary and her children would have been successful that day in what they wanted to do, they would have stood against the will of God by taking Jesus away from those who gathered to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And how subtle this is. Think about it. What makes it so subtle is that it's born out of love for the Lord. It was out of love for Jesus that his family came. And it was their love for him that caused them to go against the will of God. Now just imagine that. There are some in the body of Christ who will appeal to our love for Jesus as an incentive to obey him. You ever hear that? I hear it all the time. If you love the Lord, you would serve him more. If you love the Lord, you would witness for him more. If you love the Lord, you would surrender to his will. If you love the Lord, you would love your wife. If you love the Lord, you would turn the other cheek. You would rejoice always. But in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit never appeals to our love for Jesus as an incentive to do his will. Never. Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The incentive is always God's mercies, God's love for us, not our love to him. Think about it. The Holy Spirit is never going to encourage you or me to trust in anything in us or anything that comes from us. Not our efforts, not our sincerity, not our surrender, and not even our love for the Lord. Now praise his name, brothers, if you love Jesus. That's the grace of God in you. But if we're looking to our love for him to be the resting place in our Christian lives, we're headed for trouble. Because our love is fickle. Our love is imperfect. And it will always be imperfect. It cannot be trusted. Nothing that comes from us can ever be trusted. But his love for us, that's forever. It'll never falter. It'll never fail. It will never change. Let Jesus and his love for you be the resting place of your Christian life, not your love for him. Well, if our love is not the correct incentive for obeying God's will, what is the right incentive? Well, this brings us to the Lord's look in this passage. Jesus looked around at those listening to him, those learning of him, and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and my sister and my mother and brother." Now, as you know, the cults have a heyday with this. A chief characteristic of any cult is that it tries to separate people from their families. And those who use the Bible to deceive will turn to this story and try to make it teach that Jesus was separating himself from his family as an example to his followers to do the same. Well, that's utter nonsense. See, Jesus here is not belittling his family ties. He's not forsaking them. Actually, he's celebrating them. He's honoring them. See, he's using family ties to illustrate something wonderful, to illustrate intimate union with God. Behold, my mother, my brothers, my sisters. These are some of the closest relationships on earth. What could be closer than mother and brother and sister? You say, well, marriage. Marriage is closer. It is. On earth, the husband and wife is, that relationship is the most intimate of relationships, earthly relationships. But here Jesus is talking about his closest earthly relationships. He said, behold, my mother, my brothers, my sisters. He could not say, behold, my wife. All right? He wasn't married. But he chose his closest of human relationships on earth in order to picture your union with God. My union with God. Our union, all those who trust in him, are as close to him as his earthly family. And brothers, as we understand it, this is the key to obeying the will of God. Intimate union with the Lord Jesus. Who are those who do God's will? Who are those who obey the Lord? Those who know intimate union with Christ. And we believe that's the Lord's point here. Obedience to God springs forth as a miracle out of our union with God, and that's the only way it ever comes. Now see, he's not saying, if you do my will, you are my brother. That's the legal spirit. He's saying, if you are my brother, you will do my will. He's saying, those who are enjoying a relationship with me, they will do my will. See, doing God's will is not a requirement to become his brother. Doing God's will is a characteristic of being his brother. If doing God's will was a requirement to become his brother, no one would become his brother. Because no one can obey God apart from his spirit within. So as we see it, here is the truth of God proclaimed in this wonderful passage. You don't do the will of God by trying to do the will of God. And you don't do the will of God by trying to do the will of God because you love him. Your love is wonderful, but it's not the means of obedience. The life of Christ within you, through your union with him, is your means of obedience. You want to obey God? Get to know sweet union with him. And as you do, you will obey by a life not your own, and a power that your love can never create. And it'll be there constantly. That's why Jesus does not use the word family here. He doesn't say, for whoever does the will of God is my family. No, it's more personal than that. See? It's more intimate than that. It's mother, brother, sister. Those are individual relationships. That's personal. Look with me at 1 John chapter 2, and then we'll wrap this up and then move on to the next assigned passage. Follow along, please, as I read 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And this, I believe, should drive it home. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So on the one side stands the world. And on the other side stands the will of God. And they're opposites. The world is in direct opposition to God's will. And the world has an ally on its side. Me. And you. That's what it said. Our own natures. All that is in us. The lust of our flesh. The lust of our eyes. Our boastful pride in ourselves. We are truly our own worst enemy. We're in cahoots with the world. And the world has another ally. Mark 3 mentioned it. We didn't have time to develop it. But just before the Holy Spirit records this passage of the Lord's mother and his siblings, we read about Jesus responding to the accusation that he had a demon and that he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And in Mark chapter 3, 23 through 27, this is what he said about that. 23. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. In other words, Jesus is saying, Satan will not self-destruct. He will not attack himself. He needs to be brought down. You know, that's how you steal from a strong man. You beat up the strong man. You're free to go steal from him. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to steal from this strong man. I'm going to beat him up. and I'll be free to set the captives, his captives free. So the point is, everything in the world is fighting against us in terms of doing God's will. The world doesn't want you to do God's will. All the powers of darkness stand against you. They don't want you to do God's will. And even what's in your own natural heart stands against you. It doesn't want you to do God's will. So brothers, what hope then do we have of ever living a life of true obedience to God? I mean, we can fake it pretty good. We know all the right words, so we can fake it. But what's our hope of truly obeying God? Here's our hope. John 16:33. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Jesus has overcome everything in our world, and everything that has allied itself with the world, that would seek to prevent us from doing the will of God. Christ has overcome, that we may be able to please our Father. If you're tired of getting beaten up by the world and the flesh and the devil, if you're tired of fighting, thinking that if you let down your guard, even for a minute, you're going down, if you're tired of seeing your love and devotion to the Lord always coming up short, you make vow after vow after vow, promise after promise after promise, you surrender this, you surrender that, you surrender this, nothing helps. If you're tired of that, today, in this passage, the Lord Jesus wants to give you eyes to behold your victory. His name is Jesus. He's overcome the world. Why? That you could obey the Heavenly Father. See, he's overcome the world. That doesn't mean it goes away. That means he makes it all bow down in submission to fulfill his every desire for you. He uses the world that you might could become a better Christian, that you might enjoy obedience to the will of God in your life. He's overcome all the obstacles that he might enable you now to obey his will. He's brought down every enemy that you and I may live in obedience to his will. All we need to enjoy his victory is enjoy a relationship with him as his mother, as his brother, as his sister. I know it sounds too simple to be true, but it's true. Here's the truth. To live a life of obedience to God, all we need, we already have. Union with the one who's overcome. This then must become really the only goal in the Christian life. To know the Lord. May God write it upon our hearts. Amen. To know him is to obey him. Now, how does that come about specifically? Well, how do we enjoy union with Christ? Well, the answer is through faith. And that brings us to the next passage in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 5, 25 through 34. And let me begin again by reading the passage. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. There's the word. He looked around to see the woman. Verse 33, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction.'" In verse 28, when this woman approached the Lord, she thought to herself, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Luke in his gospel puts it this way, that she was thinking, if I just touch the fringe of his garment, just the fringe, I will be healed. Now, it was this woman's intent to quickly touch the Lord's clothes from behind and then quickly move back into the crowd that no one would be the wiser. It didn't work out that way. Jesus, of course, knew what had happened, even before it happened. Now, the disciples thought that his question was an odd question. He turned around, "Who touched my garments?" And they said, "Everyone's touching you. We're in a crowd. Everybody is brushing up against you. What do you mean, who's touching you?" So that means there were many touching the Lord that day. But they were not touching him like this woman touched him. Her touch was different. And that's one of the main facts of this story. The fact that the woman touching Jesus and the Lord's look of that, Ed and I believe the Lord is drawing our heart's attention to at least two truths. One is in regard to faith. The other is in regard to a revelation of the Lord. Now I say two truths. It's really only one truth. You know, you say two, three, four. You break it up just for the sake of study. But it's really only one truth. The point is, faith is nothing without Jesus. She touched him only because he became near enough that she could reach him. If he didn't become close to her, near enough to be touched, she wouldn't have been able to touch him. Anyway, we'll develop that here in a second. You'll notice in verse 34, Jesus said to the woman, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." So he called what she did an act of faith. How exactly was it an act of faith? Well, when this woman touched the Lord's garments, she touched, we know, more than his garments. She touched him through his garments. And that's how her touch was different from everybody else's. And that's how her touch was an act of faith. It was not in touching the Lord's clothes that she was healed. It was in touching the Lord through his clothes that she was healed. And the principle of faith here is one of the most foundational principles of faith. Someone might look at this record and think the woman's touch of faith healed her that day. And at first glance, that's how it may appear because of what the Lord said. Your faith has made you well. For years, I misinterpreted that. When Jesus said her faith had made her well, I understood that to mean that there's power in faith. And I think because the Lord in his word has attached so many wonderful promises to faith, it appears that there's power in faith. But there's no power in faith. There's only power in the Lord. You know, faith doesn't heal anybody. Right? The Lord heals. The Lord heals as we lay hold of him by faith. Here's an illustration. Often at supper time, my wife and I are preparing something to eat. I'll take glasses down from the cupboard, from the cabinet, and I'll ask her what she would like to drink. And Darlene usually will say water. She drinks water a lot. And so to fill her glass with water, I will go over to the kitchen faucet and turn on the kitchen faucet. But even though I may say, "Honey, I'm getting you some water out of the faucet," I know that I'm not really getting water out of the faucet. I know that the water is not produced by a faucet, right? The water comes from the well on our property to which the faucet is connected. And it's good water. We have a well on our property, and therefore it has naturally occurring minerals, and it doesn't have all those harmful chemicals that what my mother used to call city water, you know, chlorine, fluoride. My mother was into nutrition. She was an organic gardener. So I grew up without Coca-Cola. Okay, you know, there's no packaged food. We raised a lot of our own food. Anyway, the water comes out of the well. But I go over to the faucet to get water out of the faucet. But everyone knows I'm getting water out of the well. Just because the faucet is connected to the well, I get water out of the faucet. Just so the Lord said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." He did not mean that her faith had certain healing properties. He meant her faith as it laid hold of him had made her well. In the Bible, we read that faith is essential. Without faith, you can't please God. But it's not faith that makes faith essential. It's the object of faith that makes faith essential. And the object of faith is the Lord Jesus. Faith, for it to be real, has to have an object. And true faith only has the Lord Jesus as its object. There's no power in faith. There's power in the God you trust. Now, someone might say, well, that's obvious. Everyone knows that. I'm not sure that's the case. There was a time I thought that there was power in faith. And therefore, I went after faith with every fiber of my Christian being. And I became extremely faith-centered. I was constantly seeking more faith, stronger faith from the Lord. I thought if I just had more faith, then I could really begin to live a Christian life. Just a little more faith, Lord. And as I look back on it now, I see that my pursuit of faith actually was a distraction. It took my eyes off of the Lord Jesus, the only true object of faith, and put them on myself. You remember one day the Lord's disciples asked Jesus a question that I asked him so many times. Lord, increase my faith. Have you prayed that? Lord, increase my faith. Well, this was his reply, Luke 17:6. If you had faith like a tiny little mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Brothers, the issue is never the amount of faith we have. The issue is always in what or in whom are we placing our trust. It's the object of faith. That's always the issue. A little faith is enough. If our faith is in the Lord Jesus, a great Savior, I could have all the faith in the world that a rotten chair would hold me up when I sat on it. But if that chair could not hold my weight, all my faith in the world in that chair wouldn't hold me up. It's not the amount of faith that makes faith precious. It's the object of faith that makes faith precious. I think as Christians, we're going to get into trouble every time we look to our faith and not the object of faith, the Lord Jesus. What we truly need in the Christian life is not more faith, but a greater heart vision of the Lord Jesus. Faith, if it is to be real, must rest in the person of God himself. Little faith is enough when placed in Jesus because of Jesus. See, in this passage, the woman's faith is amazing only because the object of her faith is amazing. And this is what the Lord focused on in the story. His question, "Who touched me?" was not out of place. See, it was not a ridiculous question like the disciples thought. He focused his eyes on that touch. See, this woman did not grab the Lord. She did not lay hold of the Lord. All she did was touch him. She just tapped him. Because she said, if I just touch the Lord, I will be healed. No one that day would have thought that what she did was anything different than when everybody else was doing close to him. Even the disciples said, Lord, everyone is touching you. Clearly, they didn't see anything different in the touch. It was that minor and that seemingly insignificant. It was just a touch. Here's the wonder of the miracle. Jesus did not think her touch insignificant. That's what's amazing about the miracle. Her touch was so slight, so small, perhaps delicate, maybe feeble. But he felt it anyway. And that's the point. It's not how much faith we have. It's the fact that we have a Savior who is sensitive to our touch. Even when our touch might be faint. How delicate was her touch? Extremely delicate. See, how do you know? I know because her plan was to touch Jesus in a way that he wouldn't feel it. That he wouldn't notice it. That's why after the woman had been found out and Jesus turned around and saw her in verse 33, it says that she was fearing and trembling and came and fell down before him. That wasn't an act of worship. My guess is that would have come later. But when he called her forth, she bowed down out of fear. She was afraid. Now, that's generally not what you see in the Bible. Usually when people are healed, they rejoice. They're glad. They're happy. They're thankful. This woman's healed and she's afraid. She's fearful. Why? Because she did not want to get found out. She didn't think she would be found out. Her plan was to do this all in secret and not be found out. I'm just going to touch him. He won't notice. Nobody's going to see it. And that was important to her. You know why? Because in the book of Leviticus we learn that what she did was an unlawful act. It was a criminal act under Jewish law in her condition with the issue of blood to touch anyone. No. Leviticus said, you keep your hands to yourself if you've got an issue of blood, a hemorrhage for 12 years. I'm quite sure her touch was as lightly as she could make it possible. It was a tap. How much faith do you need for Jesus to notice you? How much faith do you need for him to respond to you? No matter how small. He's a sensitive Savior. He's an approachable Savior. He will respond to the slightest, weakest, frailest touch of faith that you give him. Because it's not about faith. It's never about faith. It's about Jesus. It's always about the object of your faith, not how much faith you have. Now, usually in the Bible, when someone came to Jesus for healing, you know, they asked him first. They asked him if he was willing. Lord, are you willing to heal me? Or he would ask them, do you think I'm willing to heal you? They would petition him. Often they would plead with him for healing. The blind would lay down on the side of the road and say, Jesus, 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 please, please. Not this woman. She doesn't ask permission. She sneaks up behind him. That may have been another reason why she was afraid when he caught her. Because she had done this without his permission. She had obtained his power without asking for it. She just went up and got it. But this is a wonderful thing. Instead of giving her judgment, instead of her getting condemnation and disapproval, instead of that, Jesus calls her daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Sounds like, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? Well, they do the will of God. Those who touch me and don't ask and don't get permission. She didn't ask the Lord if he was willing because she knew he was willing. She didn't have to ask. She knew before she touched him. She said, if I just touch him, I know I'm going to get healed. True faith does not ask. It doesn't ask. It just claims. It just touches a sensitive Savior, an approachable Savior. Faith knows him. It doesn't ask. That's who he is, and faith knows it. He loves me. That's what faith knows. That's all faith needs to know. He loves me. He's sensitive. He will feel my touch. Every time I touch him, it doesn't matter how much faith I have. May the Lord convince our hearts, brothers. It's not about how we touch. It's only about him. The touch can be weak. The touch can be strong. What matters is he always responds to any touch. Now, this woman had an issue of blood. And the Old Testament says the life is in the blood. So symbolically, she had an issue with life. Sometimes we use the word issue that way. What is your issue today? You know, what's the issue that you're dealing with? What's your issue in life this week? I don't know what your issue is. But I know it's the Lord's will that you come. That you come with your issue. And that your issue become an occasion for you to be brought into a fuller awareness of an enjoyment of his union with you. That's what her touch did. That's what her issue was. It brought her into a fuller enjoyment of the Lord Jesus. Let me close with one more verse, Mark chapter 6, verse 56. Now, as you can see, this is the next chapter over, right after what we just read. Mark chapter 6, 56. Whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, there were laying the sick in the marketplace as places, and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. Now this is so precious. This dear woman, and what she did, influenced others to do the same thing. Right? To touch it. Just touch it by faith. She didn't get up one morning, this woman, and say, you know, I think I'll start a new tradition. She didn't get up and say, you know, I'm going to be such a testimony. I'm going to bring so many to touch the Lord. This is what I'm going to do. She's shaking in her boots. That's why she touched them. She's scared to death. She's got an issue for 12 years. You think she was desperate? But what she did caused a tradition. Now it caused an influence. She never tried to be an influence. She never tried to bring more people to Jesus. All she wanted to do was touch them that day. It was selfish. He touched her through her touch, and it became an influence. All around began to touch. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus this morning. How thankful we are for, in these passages, He's given us a look. And with the look has come dramatic truth. A truth, truths that are dear to your heart. We're thankful, Father, for Him looking at Sabbath rest. That your rest can become our rest. We can enter into the same rest that Jesus has. We won't ask you for rest. We don't want it as a gift apart from you. We want you. Because if we have you, we will have rest. And Father, we're thankful that as we come to you, as we follow your look in these passages, how thankful we are that through your overcoming the world and our union with you as overcomer, we have victory. Just through our relationship, our union with you, being one with you, we have overcome everything through you that stands in our way. The way has been cleared. The way to you is paved. There's no obstacles anymore. Even ourselves, you're willing to overcome that we come to see you. And Father, we're thankful that it's not our touching you. It's all about you. In Jesus' name, we ask you to engrave these truths upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.